Things under the heading of prophecy. And the word prophecy in the Bible means two things. First of all, the primary and the more important meaning of prophecy is the foretelling of the Word of God, the declaration of the truths of the gospel, the telling out of the mighty act of God. At this very instant, I am exercising a prophetic ministry. I am forth-telling the Word of God. There is a secondary meaning of prophecy, and it is the foretelling of the future. And Luke chapter 21 is prophecy in this second sense. Jesus is now speaking about the things that are yet to come on the earth. And that is why this whole chapter is full of future tenses. These things shall be, says Jesus. And the immediate triggering off point for this great discourse of Christ on the last things is the grandeur of the temple in Jerusalem. It is the Tuesday of Holy Week, and Jesus and the 12 are leaving the temple for the last time. These 12 men are countrymen from the far north province of Galilee. They are simple men, and they are naturally overwhelmed by the immensity and the finery of the temple and its architecture. They had never seen a building like this in Galilee. But Jesus said that within 40 years it was all destined for destruction. In verses 6 and 7, as for these things which you see, the days will come when there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign when this is about to take place?" And that seventh verse should really be read in connection with the parallel verse in Matthew chapter 24. Because in Matthew 24, the disciples associate the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. When will these things be, they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming again at the end of the age? And they linked the destruction of the temple in 70 AD with the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. And in fact, Jerusalem was razed to the ground 40 years after this, and the temple of God was destroyed by the Roman armies. But the end did not come. And the point about this passage is this, that Jesus does not answer their question directly. And he does not satisfy their curiosity about the end of the world. Instead, he tells them to take heed and to be on their guard. Verse 8, he says, take heed that you are not led astray. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a snare. Verse 36, watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The real emphasis here in Christ's teaching is on the need for watchfulness and for prayer and to be on one's guard. Jesus says, take heed, watch. And he doesn't satisfy our curiosity about the end of the age. I think it hardly needs to be said that this whole area of prophecy is a minefield for the unwary, and all sorts of cranks and charlatans have come to the Bible and have tried to make sense of the future. But by far the healthiest way to come to prophecy is to take the three great prophetic chapters from the Gospels and set them side by side. And if you want a comprehensive view of the end of the age, then that is what you need to do. First of these chapters is Matthew 24. It's sometimes called the Great Apocalypse or the Great Unveiling. It's a major chapter on the last things. Mark chapter 13 is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse or the Little Unveiling, because it really is a scaled-down version of Matthew 24. And thirdly, there is Luke chapter 21, which is the passage before us today. And if you take these three great chapters and stand back from them and compare them with other prophetic passages in the New Testament, what you find is this, that there are three blocks of prophetic truth which have to do with the things to come. The first of these is the conversion of the Jews to Christ. According to the New Testament, God will come to Zion, and Zion will be saved with an everlasting salvation. Israel will turn to Jesus of Nazareth as her king and her promised Messiah. And it was because of that hope that until recently, most Christian churches had special missions of outreach to the Jews. There was a Jewish mission in every church in the hope that one day, according to the promise of God, all Israel would be saved. That's the first block of truth, the conversion of the Jews. Secondly, the great tribulation, what the New Testament calls the tribulation, the great one. Now, of course, the whole of history has been marked by tribulation for Christians. Tribulation is a mark of every living Christian church. But Jesus says that towards the end of the age, there will come the tribulation, the great one. Hothlipsis hemegale. A special period of intense suffering and affliction before the end of the age for Christians. And thirdly, the third block of truth, the last things proper. And these are associated with the second coming of Christ. And this second coming of Christ is the climax of history and is so momentous an event that it takes three words in the Greek to describe it. We read about the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, and parousia meant the appearance of a royal personage. We read about the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening up and the showing of a great marvel, something wonderful. We read about the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiling of something that has been hidden. The King is coming. That's the parousia. When he comes, it will be wonderful. That is epiphany. When he comes, things that have been hidden will be unveiled. That is apocalypse. We are moving towards the parousia, the epiphany, and the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the three cardinal points of prophecy. The conversion of the Jews, the great tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. Now the difficulty is this, and there would be difficulties, wouldn't there? If that were all that there was, the matter would be simple. We would simply go through the three chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, put the verses together and make up a simple view of the end of the age. But the problem is this, that these three events, the conversion of the Jews, the great tribulation, and the second coming, are all associated with other things. First of all, the conversion of the Jews is associated with the world's last revival. According to the scriptures, we have not yet seen the last spiritual awakening on the face of the earth. Paul puts it like this in Romans 11. He says, the Jews have been cast away by God. But their casting away meant the ingathering of the Gentiles. The Jews have been rejected by God. But the rejection of the Jews has meant the acceptance of the Gentiles. Now Paul says in Romans 11, if that is the case, what will the ingathering and the acceptance of the Jews be like? He says, it will be like life from the dead. In other words, when Israel returns to seek the Lord, and when the Jews bow the knee before their Messiah, it will be like a resurrection, life from the dead. And that resurrection of Jewry will usher in the world's last revival, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The conversion of Israel is associated with the last revival. Secondly, the great tribulation is associated with the emergence of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And the picture of the Antichrist that we have in Scripture is of a wonderful man of immense power, able to work miracles and to deceive men. And the Antichrist stands at the top of a world empire of wickedness, in which the voice of the church has been silenced. He sets himself up as a god. He proclaims himself to be God, and he dazzles and mesmerizes and fascinates men. And the tribulation, the great one, that is to come on Christians, is associated with the rise of this man, the Antichrist. Thirdly, the second coming of Christ is associated also with other events, the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, the dispensation of eternity, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this last, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, is called by Christ in the Gospels the regeneration, the making of all things new. The Greek word is palingenesia, which really means a second genesis. Palingenesia, Genesis all over again, a new creation. In other words, a born-again universe for born-again people. And the wisest, the healthiest way to come to prophecy, as we do this morning in Luke chapter 21, is to stand back from these three chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, set them side by side and compare them. And if you do not do that, but simply rummage about amongst the verses, as many Christians do, all over the place, writing down verses from here and there, as it were, on cards, and shuffling the cards, then you will have your view of the last things. Somebody else will shuffle the cards in a different way, and he'll have his view on the last things. And somebody else will shuffle the cards in another way and have his view. And all because you've written down verses from all over the place on the cards, and you've shuffled and reshuffled the cards in a particular way. The thing to do is to put these three chapters side by side. In the passage we read this morning, Jesus does three things. First of all, he says a word about the general course of human history. And then he says two things about what's going to happen to Christians in history. I want to think of the first of these this morning. Christ's view of human history. You'll notice in verses 9 and 10, Jesus speaks about the tumults of history. Verses 9 and 10. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for this must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now the key phrase is the phrase at the end of verse 9. The end will not be at once. And what Jesus is saying is this, that the history of mankind has been marked and characterized by wars and earthquakes and disasters. And these are part and parcel of the travail of history. They are not necessarily signs of the end. It's a great weakness in Christians that they have always looked on disasters as signs of the end of the world, and they have prophesied the second coming from the catastrophes. Whenever there have been tragic earthquakes, and whenever there have been major tumults and wars on the earth, and when there have been signs in the heavens above, some Christians have said, oh well, there you are, the coming of the Lord is drawing near, we're living in the last days, Jesus will soon be here. But Jesus says, oh no, the end will not be at once. Disasters and wars and earthquakes are not necessarily infallible signs of the end. They are simply part of the course of human history. For example, when Stalin was raging against the church in Russia in the pogroms of the 1930s, Soviet Christians were quite convinced that the sufferings under Stalin were a sign of the end of the age. And many Christians in the Soviet Union sincerely believed that Stalin was the Antichrist and that the end of the world was round the corner. Jesus said, the end will not be at once. In the same way, when Hitler persecuted the church in Germany in the 1930s, German Christians saw Hitler as the Antichrist, and they too believed that the sufferings of that time were the Great Tribulation. They believed they were going through the Great Tribulation, and that the Second Coming was on the horizon. But it wasn't. Napoleon was hailed as the Antichrist. So was Muhammad, and so was Genghis Khan. Jesus says, the end will not come at once. None of these men is the Antichrist. Antichrists come, and Antichrists go. History is full of Antichrists. The Christian church has had its share of Antichrists. But the end will not be at once, says Jesus. Disasters and wars and earthquakes and so on, they are part of the normal course of human affairs. And Hendrickson, in his very able commentary on Luke, points out some of the disasters that Christians have seen as a prelude to the end of the age. For example, Hendrickson points out that 40 years after this, the Roman Empire had four emperors in 1 year. Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and Vespasian. Four men sat on the throne of Rome in 1 year. And Christians said, it's the end of the world. It wasn't. The years, 20 years, between 60 and 80 AD, were a time in the Roman Empire of unparalleled famine and plague, fire and hurricanes. And Christians in those 20 years said, it's the end of the world. Christ is coming back. But the end did not come. Vesuvius exploded in 79 AD, which was within those 20 years, destroying Pompeii and Herculaneum. But the end did not come. And Henderson points out that in the past 300 years of our history, there have been 300 wars in Europe alone. And in the 19th century, there were 700 major earthquakes in the world. But Christ hasn't come back. The Jews have not been converted. The Great Tribulation has not arrived. And the world's last revival has not yet taken place. Even today, some Christians see in Saddam Hussein and his desire to to rebuild the Babylonian Empire. A kind of antichrist. And I know some Christians who have found the European Economic Community in the book of Daniel. And they say the EEC is an anti-Christian thing. It's a revival of the pagan Roman Empire. And you find it in the book of Daniel. Well, I can't find the EEC in the book of Daniel. And Jesus has not come back yet. What Jesus says is that human history is a history of suffering and trouble. There will be a climax of sufferings before he comes. If you look ahead to verse 25, you'll see that there is an intensification of all of this. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But until that intensification comes, history will run its course. Paul says that the sufferings of this present life are the birth pangs of the new creation. The world we are living in is travailing with child. And all the wars, sufferings, the pain, the hardships are the old universe travailing with child until a born again universe comes. The end will not be at once, says Jesus. Can I finish on a practical note? That's the course of human history. What should Christians be doing in all of that? Should we just sit still and let history roll on? Look at verse 19. Jesus says in closing, by your endurance you will gain your lives. The Authorized Version says, in patience you shall possess your souls. Or, in patience you will save your lives. That word patience here isn't the sort of patience you find in a dentist's waiting room. And it doesn't mean sitting down, sighing, and lamenting the times. How good we are as Christians at lamenting the times. The word patience here means patient endurance. It means stickability. It means being true to Christ in an evil day. It means being a consistent Christian. Jesus says, by your endurance as a consistent Christian, you will gain your lives. Let me finish with four quotations from great men on this question of possessing your soul in patience and being a consistent Christian. Winston Churchill, I quote him verbatim, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In anything great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense." That's good Christian counsel. That's stickability. Samuel Johnson, writing about perseverance, he would know about perseverance, having travelled through the Highlands, lamenting the condition of the towns and the roads. Samuel Johnson said, "Great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance." You don't need to be clever or educated or gifted. You don't need to have university degrees or a superior education. Great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. And the last two I like best of all, Charles Spurgeon. "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." You may smile. And the last one, Edmund Burke, the great orator. "By gnawing through a dike, even a rat may drown a nation." We're not rats. We're not snails. But by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Doesn't that amuse you? This poor wee thing crawling into the boat by gnawing through a dike. Even a rat may drown a nation. When the travail, the anguish, the pains, the sufferings of this present time are upon you, and if you're a real Christian, if you are a living Christian, if you are a Christian alive, then travail and anguish, pain and suffering will come upon you. The thing to do is to persevere. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The thing to do is to persevere and to persevere. And having done all, to persevere. May God give us all grace to do just that. 514, and we miss out the second verse. "Through good report and evil, Lord, still guided by thy faithful word, our staff, our buckler, and our sword, we follow thee." And using this tune, we have to repeat the last line.